Okay, well, we're ready to go then in our study tonight, right? Revelation 5. Okay, do you remember what Revelation 4, let's see, do I have this one? Yeah. Do you remember what Revelation 4 was about, what we studied the last time? What was the scene there?
Wasn't it like the continuation of John's dream?
Yeah, that's right.
Vision of the throne room.
Yes,
and,
right.
You know, the four creatures.
And the 24 elders.
Yeah.
Right, and the emerald rainbow.
Yeah, it was just God up there. Mm-hmm. Saying something about it. Mm-hmm. Somebody had Jesus in there or something like that.
So here's the picture. That's in chapter 4. Now chapter 5 is, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now do you see how clearly that's the throne mentioned in chapter 4? Okay? This is the throne that we see in chapter 4. And the one that's sitting on that throne has a book written within and on the back, closed, sealed with seven seals. Now, when you're dealing with a book like this, that word book, do you see that? That word book there. He had a book in his right hand. That word is scroll. Well, this book was written within and on the back, closed, sealed with seven seals. Now, the form of this scroll is a little bit up in the air for it to be written on the back and to be closed, sealed with seven seals. Now, when he opens the, in a minute, you know, after a while, well, in chapter 6, he's going to open one of the seven seals. So here's the thing. We don't know whether this is a scroll with like seven leaves that were all folded together, and you open one scroll and you could undo one of the leaves, or if it is the idea of a scroll like we typically think about, and down the edge there, it has seven seals, and you open one, you can open it a little bit. A wax seal. Mm-hmm. And you open the next seal, and you can open it a little bit further. So it's like it's being opened. Mm-hmm. So it could be either one. I rather think that's likely the case, because I don't know if we ever have much evidence for multiple pages rolled up, and I don't know how much evidence there is for that. I think somebody may have imagined that they did it that way. So I think that it likely means that with each seal, the scroll was nearer being opened. And but that's what the scroll would be here, the book. And it's sealed with seven seals. And you're right, it was like a wax seal. Wax seals were very, very common, you know, probably, I don't know if they were used up into the 1900s or not, but they might be used for special decorative something or other. But have you ever seen one?
Well, I've seen, like, you know, on movies or something
where
they're sealing a letter.
Yeah.
Something, they put the wax on.
That's right. So, all right. So here is, so see, picture this now. In the preceding chapter, God sitting upon the throne, nothing was said about a book in his hand. Chapter 5, the one that's sitting on the throne, he's holding a book. This is a development. This is a new development. This is created. In other words, chapter 4 could have been virtually any time in the history of the world. But now something has happened, something specific. There is a book in the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne. And I saw a strong angel. Now, verse 2. When you see that, Steve, what do you think about? You see a strong angel. That's right.
A large,
right,
individual.
Because angels, having the power of God at their disposal, were strong. They were powerful. But for this angel to be described as a strong angel means that John is saying he looked strong. Any angel is strong so far as the what he's able to do, because he does the work of God, useth the power of God. But this strong angel proclaims with a great voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who is worthy? So as you think now about this seal, I mean the scroll and everything, and this angel proclaiming with a great voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So do you have it in mind now that here's the scroll, the book that's in the hand of the one that's upon the throne, and the angel is proclaiming, not like, you know, sounding a cry for someone. But it's not just who can. What is the idea? Not just who can do it, but what?
Who's worthy.
Right. Who's worthy of opening the book and loosing the seals thereof. And when they look for that one, look in verse 3. Steve, I'll let you read that one. So that means that no one in heaven, no one living on earth, no one dead. That's what under the earth means here. No one in heaven, no one living on the earth, no one dead was able to open the book or to look thereon. Because there was something that had to happen before one could open that book. In other words, why could God not open the book? Couldn't God open any book he wanted to? Couldn't Christ open any book he wanted to? But the thing is, we're going to see that the only way it could be opened by one was by one who had done what was necessary to be the one to open it. Because here we are, you know, who's worthy? Who's worthy? Well, what's the answer in verse 3? No one. Now in verse 4, okay, Sandy?
So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it.
All right, now John is weeping much. Now you have to think, what does he know about this scroll yet?
Nothing other than
right,
what it looks like.
Right. He really doesn't know anything about this scroll. And yet, isn't it obvious that there's a feeling that he has that it would be just the worst thing in the world if that scroll was not open. Mm-hmm. He weeps much. See that? So you've got a situation here where you have someone who weeps much. It's so important, even though he doesn't fully understand why, he can. It's almost like an instinct. Mm-hmm. Like a divinely given instinct. Now, I want you to think about that for a bit, and not accept just my say so on the matter. He says in verse 4, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon." So,
well, how was he looking on it?
Huh? Okay, let's see. This verse, the last verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No one was able to open the book. In other words, the idea of look thereon was to open the scroll up.
And, oh, so like you can just look at it.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
It closed,
yeah, that's right.
Looking at it is like just saying,
that's right.
Reading it.
That's right.
Oh, okay.
That,
gotcha.
That's right. That's right.
Okay.
So he wept much. It's one of those things that if someone said, "Now, why are you crying so?" Well, I don't really understand. I don't really understand why I'm crying, but I've got this feeling. I know this is important.
Yeah.
John didn't fully understand why, but he said, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon." So, obviously, this means for a while nobody could be found because we do find someone who was able to do it. Okay? Yeah, yeah. You know, a lot of the stories like that, there's a basis for those stories in fact. So many of the myths have a story that, you know, there's a kernel of truth at the back of that myth or at the heart of that myth. And so here, no one is found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. That means to open the seals and everything. So for a time, there was no one able to do that. But then in verse 5, okay, Justin.
One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals."
Now, remember the idea, who is worthy? Now, here, instead of saying worthy, what's the word that's being used in verse 5?
Prevailed.
Has, yeah. So you see, it's the prevailing that made him worthy. See that? I mean, that just
through the crucifixion, yeah, yeah, and the resurrection,
yeah,
before he was worthy to.
That's right. It just fits so perfectly then to see that. So he has overcome. And when he's called the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, he's using a term that the lion was the symbol associated with the tribe of Judah. That was Judah's symbol for their tribe. And so the idea of the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, that's the Messiah. That's the Christ, the one whose descent is from Judah, and he's also the Root of David. Now that's a prophetic thing, because in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, the idea of the root is the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11 and verse 1 mentions that. So here is one of the elders. By the way, what elders would these be?
24 elders.
That's right. One of the 24 elders. He says, "Don't weep." So do you see the picture of John weeping? And, you know, it's so funny, you know, I could think of going up to John. "Hey, John, why are you weeping like that?" "I don't know. There's nobody to open the scroll." "So?" "Well, I don't know why, but somebody's got to open it." "Well, why?"
Something.
See, he just wasn't sure, but it had been conveyed unto him by the divine vision that, oh, man, this has got to be. This has got to happen. No one found wept much. Oh, don't weep. Why? Verse 5. Because, and now who read 5? Justin, did you read? All right, see that? "Why not weep? Because the Lion that is the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." So, again, that prevailing, that overcoming, is what qualifies him, makes him worthy to be the one to open the scroll and the seals of it. So the elder tells him, "Don't weep, because I have seen someone. Someone has been found to open the scroll." So, you know, you picture old John there. "Oh, you have, really?" And so he's like, he's wiping his eyes, you know. "You have? You found somebody?" "And I saw." Okay, Harley, verse 6.
"And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth."
This is a new character. This is a new character in heaven there. It's not one of the four living creatures. It's not one of the 24 elders. It's certainly not the one on the throne. This is a new character. This is the one who is worthy to open the book and the seven seals. This is one who has overcome. And what does it look like, Harley?
A lamb with seven eyes and seven horns.
Mm-hmm. And what else is peculiar about that lamb?
It looked slain.
looked like it had been killed. And yet it's standing. Killed means the throat slashed. Because that was the typical way that you killed an animal like this, you know, for slaughter or sacrifice. But here it was standing. But now this was not a terrifying nightmare like Pet Cemetery or something like that, you know. But this was it'd be the kind of thing that what you got to remember is that a lot of times John didn't know any more at first than you and I know when we first see this vision. We think about this vision. And John was seeing it and wondering, what is this? And so here it is, a lamb standing, looking like it's been killed, but even though that is weird, very weird, but also having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So the seven horns, you know, if an animal's got two horns, he's able to put up a better fight. What would he be able to do if he had seven horns? See, this is power.
He'd be lopsided.
Yeah. But the idea is the power. How much power would he have? Well, Jesus said, you know, before he ascended back to heaven, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All power. Seven eyes. You can see well with one eye, two eyes. What about seven eyes? So here is the spirit, the insight, the knowledge, the vision, complete and perfect. That's what this lamb is. He has all power.
Mm-hmm. What we're looking at right
mm-hmm.
now.
Mm-hmm.
All authority has been given to him
mm-hmm.
at that point.
Mm-hmm.
He has the authority mm-hmm. to do that.
And you know, when he showed himself to his disciples after his resurrection, mm-hmm. he showed them the wounds in his hands and the mm-hmm. wound in his side. So it'd be sort of like the lamb that had been slain.
Mm-hmm.
Here are the obvious marks showing that he's been killed. So you even tie things like that in, even though John does not spell that out.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting to think about that. So this is the one, a lamb. Now, one of the interesting things about this kind of literature is that the symbols will just merge. They'll merge, they'll shift, they'll become something else. Because in verse 7 now, Donald, let's read that one.
And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
So you think about a lamb taking a book, you know. A lamb doesn't have a hand. He takes the book. So who could take the book out of God's hand if he didn't want to give it to him?
Nobody
could. That's right. But this one is worthy. This one is worthy. And you see, even Jesus could not do it before he was ready, which meant he had to give that sacrifice. You see that, Harlan? What a matter of power. It's a matter of time and qualification. And so he has done what he needed to do.
Almost like prerequisites.
Yeah, that's right. You had to meet that prerequisite before you could be worthy. Now, one of the things that I love about this is that if you will remember in Acts 1, Jesus met with his disciples there after his resurrection, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And so they stood there watching him ascend into heaven until, remember, the two angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven like this?" and so on. Well, picture it like we're down here and we've got a camera focused up here and we're watching him go up. We're used to having, you know, where things are going on. They'll have a camera outside watching them go into the house. Then we've got a camera inside the house so that we can show them coming in the door. You know, we're used to things like that. Well, in a way, Acts 1 is like, this is the camera here on earth looking up into heaven. This is the camera in heaven. Mm-hmm. See? Mm-hmm. It's really fascinating. Think about it like that.
It's like that's door number two.
Yeah. And that's right. And in Daniel 7, we find this same scene in another way. Daniel is describing this basic scene 700 years earlier. 800 years earlier, really. Just, I guess 700 years would be a pretty good estimate of that. But anyway, he's describing that scene. And when he describes it, he says, there was one like unto a son of man. He says there was this throne of the Ancient of Days, and there was this stream of lava that poured out from his throne. And there came unto him one, they brought unto him one like unto a son of man. And the way that Daniel expresses it, Daniel didn't understand what was going on. He couldn't understand, what in the world is a human being doing in heaven? That's why he says, one like unto a son of man. That expression in Daniel and Ezekiel means a human type. So he's like saying, there was a human type. What was the human type guy doing in heaven? And he goes on, to him was given a throne and dominion. And so Daniel doesn't really know as much about it as he'd like to know, but he foretells this very event here. And so it is Jesus who comes and he takes the book. That's just the way, you know, a cooperative thing between him and the Father. And then in verse 8, Steve.
Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
All right, so here we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. What do you think they're doing?
Worshiping.
That's exactly what they're doing. They have a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now, you know, we would say, oh, there's a harp. There's a harp. Sure is. Yes, and they're golden bowls full of incense. Neither one of them is literal. The golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. As now, I remember, Donald, you made a comment about a sweet savor, our worship and things like that. And so the prayers of the saints, you know, the incense that comes up is pleasing to God. And I think that's what the incense symbolized in the Old Testament. It's used here. The idea of the prayers coming up before God, accompanying the things that we do and we say and try to accomplish, and so that incense comes up before God, the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. Now these are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Okay, Sandy, read verse 9. All right. You go ahead in verse 10.
And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.
All right.
Why is you capitalized? Like in the fourth line right there, it says, for you were slain.
Yeah. It is because it is, they're doing it to attribute deity. Capital U. Capital Y. Yeah, that's right.
Well, but up here, the capital L in Lion, because it's referring to God.
Right.
Anytime that they're referring to God or Jesus.
Now, not all Bibles will do that. Not all, you know, but I mean, Some will, but I'm just saying that a different publisher, he may do that, others may not. So don't expect to find that always when you look, you know.
Anytime you do find that,
that's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Is spirit, is it capitalized?
Yeah.
Also? It is capitalized also. Okay.
Spirit.
Yeah, I, for whatever reason, couldn't remember.
Verse 6. The 7 spirits of God.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, but anytime you see that capitalized,
That's an indication of deity.
Okay. That's what I was thinking. Mm-hmm. For some reason, I'm like,
Now, their song is Worthy Art Thou. You know, when we sing the song, Worthy Art Thou, Worthy Art Thou, we need to remember that it goes back to these Worthy Art Thous here in Revelation 5. And so this time it was worthy, you are worthy to open the seals because you were slain and didst purchase unto God with your blood, so on. That's why you're worthy. Now, these are the 24 elders. All right? In read verses 11 and 12, Justin.
Then I look, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
See that worthy again? Mm-hmm. This time it's the angels. How many of the angels? Well,
legions
and legions, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, all of them. But how many would that be? Well, they're innumerable. They're just, a bunch. And are you impressed that the four living creatures, 24 elders, all the multitude of the angels, they're worshiping Jesus. And now look in verse 13. Read 13 and 14, Harley. So how much stuff worshipped him?
Everything.
Everything. Everything except God that sat upon the throne, because he's deity also. Now, do you see how foolish it is to me when people get hung up on the theological question, should we worship Jesus?
See, the impression you have here, you start out like in the earlier verse, chapter, where I said, there, who's going to open it? Who's here? I said, as soon as the Lamb shows up, it's an immediate recognition of the power and authority. It wasn't up for debate. It wasn't
right.
12 out of 24 agreed.
Yes.
Everybody immediately recognized, fell down and worshiped.
Yes.
And so I said, without question, now, I mean, you don't really see that type of example in an earthly sense.
That's right.
Here you see what I guess considered ultimate authority, ultimate example.
That's right. And every created thing, all the angels, all the four living creatures, everything worshiped him. He is deity. He is to be worshiped too. Now, I can understand, you know, when people say, well, what about praying to Jesus? Well, Jesus himself said, our Father who art in heaven. Okay, so primarily we pray to God the Father. But is it wrong to address a thought to Jesus? I don't think so. And what we've got to remember is that it's not like God and Jesus are union members. And so God is the only one that can, have a prayer addressed to. And I can't be praying to God and say like, and Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you. Or something like that. Because, no, I can't do that. I have to put it through God. So, God, will you tell Jesus?
Yeah. Well, because Jesus is the one that will intercede for us.
Yes. That's right.
If we're not supposed to pray to Jesus, how is he going to intercede for us?
And you've made the point there that the primary thing at the heart of this is that Jesus occupies primarily the position of the one through whom our prayers are directed to God and made acceptable to God. But that doesn't mean that as a part of deity, he cannot at all receive any of the prayers that we utter to deity. I mean, you know, when we utter prayers to deity, we're not isolating the Holy Spirit, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm praying to everyone that's divine up there except the Holy Spirit. I don't want him to hear this.
Yeah.
And I don't want Jesus to hear this. Mm-hmm. That's ridiculous.
They're all there.
That's right. And they're all there.
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, I think that people get all bent out of shape over nothing on this. If we just take the scripture which says, okay, primarily we pray to the Father. And Jesus is primarily the one who through whom we pray to the Father. That's his role. Does that mean that he's not a part of deity? No. So as a part of deity, are our prayers directed to him too? Yes, just like the Holy Spirit, as part of deity. And just not get bent out of shape about that. Now, look a moment there in verse 9. They sing a new song. In the Bible, when you sing a new song, it is because no song has ever been written to celebrate that occasion. Well, it means that occasion's never happened before. So now we're going to need a new song. And so here's the new song. Worthy art thou. You were slain, you purchased, so on. And verse 10, you made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests. Do you recall the connection of that verse and that thought with Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6? Where he says, you shall be unto me, he says to Israel, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Yep.
See that? This is an allusion to that very thing. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priest, which is two different ideas, but they're really one and the same because the kingdom is composed of those who are the priests of God. In it. They're the ones who are in the kingdom. And look in verse 12. Count these things. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. How many is that?
Seven.
What's the point?
Seven seals.
That's right. So in this case, the seven is complete. He has it all. He has it all. And yes, yes. That's right. See, that number seven, you're already seeing just the evidence that you're looking at here that number seven means complete, all of it, perfect. Seven horns, all power. Seven eyes, all knowledge and all ability to see, all ability to see and things like that. Now then, notice in verse 13, here's every created thing and so on. Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion. How many is that?
Four.
Remember what I told you before about four? Four is a number used of the earth. Here, why would it be the number four, the earth number? Well, what's verse 13? Yes. And they are saying, unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And then the four living creatures say, amen. Let it be. And the elders fell down in worship.
They also have four places in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the city.
Yeah, that's good too. That's very good. That's right. That's a very good observation. So this chapter tells us here is Jesus who has shown up on the scene as the lamb that had been slain. Obviously, this is after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. So he goes back to heaven, and so here he is. So when you put that together, you think about Revelation 1, the vision of the glorified Son of God who is in heaven. John sees him in his full power, not as the pre-incarnate Jesus, but as the Jesus who has come to the earth, given his life a sacrifice, been raised from the dead, and been exalted to heaven to take his throne as the Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, the letters saying to the churches, let's get our house in order. Here are things that are not right. And for us to do the things that that my kingdom is to do, we need to have our affairs in order. So you need to, you know, do these things or keep doing these things and so on. So then chapter 6 follows up on the idea of the seven seals. Remember that scroll? It's closed, sealed with seven seals. So the point is to open that scroll. Now, usually when you open a scroll, it's like to find out what's within it. So we're going to open these scrolls and we're going to see. Now, I think that most people take it to mean we're going to see what's going to happen. And they use these things shamelessly, adapting it to whatever, you know, in the Napoleonic era, it's all, it has to do with Napoleon. And in the Russian era, it has to do with Russia and whatever. And people have just shamelessly adapted it to whatever. But I believe that instead of it being designed to tell us step by step what's going to happen historically in the future, every little historical thing, it is showing us the results of the work of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus and the gospel going forth. In other words, I mean, really, it's the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the repercussions that follow, the results that follow that. So we're being shown now, all right, here's the truth. Here's what's going to happen. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, when he opened one of the seven seals, he says, I heard one of the four living creatures. Now we'll just make note of this as we go along. We're going to have four horses, four horsemen. Exactly. And each one of them is going to be introduced by one of the living creatures, of which there are four. So, one up.
Matching them, you get the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you get four creatures of God.
Right. But there's the there's no mystical thing there. It's just because there are going to be three more seals. So you've got a total of seven seals, but it's just the fact that the first four of these seals have to do with a symbol of a horseman. So they are introduced by one of the living creatures. So it's a part of the vision.
So there's like nothing special between mm-hmm. the four horsemen and the four
creatures of
God?
No. That's right. That's right.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Yeah. Now, I'll tell you something else, Justin. This interesting thing that you have, because you know, it's a good question that you've asked there. Why? In other words, God can do the vision any way He wants to. But why does He have any reason for doing that? And I'm turning back to Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 1 just a moment.
Chapter 1, you said?
Yeah, Zechariah chapter 1.
Right.
Okay, now, Justin, since you raised that question, I'm going to let you read verse 8. This is a vision of Zechariah.
I saw by night. trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Two red horses, sorrel, and white horse.
So how many horses do you have
there?
Four horses.
Now, this is going out on a limb, but would the white horse in this be the Antichrist? No.
The white horse. Now, which white horse are you talking about? The one here in verse 8?
Yes, yeah, talking about how it's got, there's a man riding on a red horse, followed by a red horse, a sorrel horse, and a white horse.
Right, that's right. And in this passage, I don't see, do you see anything telling us about what that white horse is here?
It's just saying it's a colored horse. Yeah. Sorrel, now that I think about it.
Yeah, what is sorrel? I'm not sure what sorrel. Let me see what mine is. Sorrel. Do you happen to know any, I don't really know what sorrel. Huh?
I think it's a gray color.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Now, I know, I've heard of it as a color of a horse, but I don't know that much about horses.
I'm Googling that. Sorrel horses.
Yeah.
I know mine gives a reference over to Zechariah 6, 2, and it talks about, again, four horses. So there are red horses with second chariot, black horses, and then white horses, and they call them dabbled horses.
Dabbled. So it may be kind of a multicolored.
Yeah.
So, something like that. So, the thing is here, not that Revelation is quoting from Zechariah, but that there is kind of an allusion to, over here, there are four horsemen representing the activities that are upon the earth and everything. Well, so over here in Revelation, your first just it's a yeah that's right
it's not it's vertigo, not deja vu. It's just like it's been pre-seen in the four horses.
But it's I like the way you put that. I think I've forgotten how you said it. A slight correlation. So that the writer here of Revelation is alluding to that. Need to.
I think it's still going, so.
Okay. Well, we're just almost. But that's a good way to put it. So that it's like the writer in Revelation, which is of course ultimately the Holy Spirit, is kind of giving a wave at, remember kind of what I did back there? So that,
yeah, here's a little bit more taste of it.
Yeah, so as we know that, it just enriches the thing. You know, we're made to think of that. So in this case, the first one, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, which would be a very loud, powerful voice, come. It's that simple word. Come and see. Yeah, come and see. And I saw. So he came and saw, didn't he? And behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now, You have to avoid the temptation to just jump in and say eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Look at the things that are said about this horse. Look at the position of this particular vision. It is happening on the heels of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, having received all authority and all that. The glory, the dominion, and the power, and everything like that. So, to this one that's sitting on the white horse, there's given a crown, and he comes forth what?
Conquering and to conquer.
And the color white.
It's like a
purity.
So it makes me think of Christ. So in a case like this, the best thing to do is not come down hard, how Lindsay likes saying, I know exactly what this is. No, I'm not 100% sure, but my best bet at this point, given the facts that we have here, would be this is Christ. And so we'll kind of hold that and see how well that works as we go along. And so the idea is then that as Christ goes forth, conquering and to conquer, here's his kingdom. He is furthering his kingdom as he goes forth to do that. Yeah. Here are results. Here are the results that follow. So you have the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse came forth, a red horse. So as we think about red, now back over in Zechariah, there wasn't a particular point made about what the red meant, but there were two of them, weren't there? Remember?
Yeah, white horse, two red horses.
And the sorrel. But look at what it says in verse 4 there, Steve, about what was characteristic of this one riding the red horse.
He was given a great sword.
Yeah, but earlier, what does it say? To him that sat thereon.
It was great to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another.
Kill one another,
and there was given to him a great sword.
Being a weapon of death.
Yes. That's right. A great sword being like a slaughter weapon, like a battle weapon.
Yeah.
Okay, so red. I think that the first thing that leaps out at you as you think in a context like this of taking peace from the earth and slaying one another and a great sword is what?
I thought you were going to mention it's a red horse.
Yeah. Like, so it'd be like blood.
Yeah, like the bringer of death.
Yin and yang. It's almost like a yin and yang thing. Now, before you get too far in your thinking, take a quick look over at verse 8.
Yeah,
it's 7 and 8.
Yeah. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth.
Now there you've got death general, generic death, the sword, famine, death, the wild beast of the earth.
Pretty well covered all possible ways.
You've got to think about, is this talking about the effect of the Lord and his kingdom and the promulgating that kingdom upon the world? Is it talking about the results upon the saints? Who is it talking about? You know, you have to kind of keep that in mind, the impact here. You take those points made there in verse 8, death happens to everybody. But his particular emphasis in this letter, I mean in this whole thing, is to saints, to help them to understand some things. So since we have death in general, whether it's by the sword or famine or death or so on, it would be kind of funny to make verse 4 death just by the sword, just, you know, somebody just being killed in battle. Killed in battle would be included with generic death there in verse 8. So it makes you wonder if this is persecution and the execution of the saints with the sword.
What does it mean to kill
because it says to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth.
The death probably is the idea of plague.
Okay.
Yeah, the idea of plague, or pestilence, disease. that's the kind of thing.
So, like, that's what I was thinking, is like probably plague and illness and stuff like that. Just like a general you die of unnatural causes, other than like murder and stuff. Okay.
So again, at this point, let's don't just make it hard and fast, but let's just say that the theory we're going with is that the white horse, the one riding the white horse, the conquering and the conquerors, is Jesus. The one on the red horse is representing the idea of death by the sword. Taking peace from the earth, slaying one another, and yet not war, because that's in verse 8, as war is a force by which men are going to die, along with famine and pestilence and the wild beast of the earth. But verse 4 seems to be the idea of martyrdom, being killed. Be put to death.
Put to death by man's hand.
Yes. Now then, look in verse 5, and we'll get all four of these horses. Harley?
When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand.
And go ahead in 5 and 6.
And I heard 6.
All right, so a black horse, and the one that sat on it had a balance in his hand. Now, some would say that this is famine. However, I'm not saying it is, Justin. So, I'm wanting you to think. You go ahead and think your thoughts.
Well, I was thinking the balance, with the balance, it's a balancing of good and evil, like an administrator of law or something.
Mm-hmm.
Because you think a law has...
Yes.
You look, and generally, for pictures of law, you'll see a picture of...
Right. That's right.
It's got the central stand, and it's got the two branches off of it, with the two little cups, or whatever you want to call it, the trays.
Now, famine as a force is mentioned in verse 8,
with
the idea of hunger. There's something peculiar about this if we try to make it famine. The idea of balance, you're right, a balance scale is associated with the symbolism of justice and so on. But it's also associated with the idea of when there's not an abundance and what you get has to be weighed out. And notice that in verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A measure of wheat for a denarius, three measures of barley for a denarius." Now let me make the point that if you bought a measure of wheat for a denarius, that would be about what one person, would eat. Now if you had a family, would you be able to spend your day's wage? That's what that would be. It'd be your day's wage. Would you be able to spend it on a portion for one person?
You'd have to afford something for your family.
So what else is available there?
Barley.
Three measures of barley. It's an inferior grain to wheat, but
it's a grain.
It's a grain, and it will feed you.
And it's more of it.
Yes.
Yeah.
But then look at the peculiar thing, because you say, okay, so yeah, clearly this is a famine. Wait a minute, if it were a famine because of drought and stuff like that, look at the last clause, "And the oil and the wine hurt thou not." They're not hurt. If you have a drought, it's going to affect other things as well.
If you have a drought, it's going to affect your vineyards, which affects the
wine. Right. Right. So this leads us to wonder if it's saying that there will be a situation where Christians will be put in a position where they won't be able to make enough money. They'll have to barely scrape by, as if to weigh it out.
Seems like right now.
Well, but you know, now it's hard for us to understand just how dreadful this would have been. But it's like you choose to be a Christian and say you're a leathersmith or you're a goldsmith or whatever kind of a craftsman you might have been. Our guild, of which you are a member, has as its god Zeus or Apollos or Apollo or whatever. You are to be a member of good standing. You of course need to offer incense to our God. So what do you do, Justin?
Don't become a man of good standing.
So you know what that means? It means you can't get work. You're cut out. Now what are you going? Now what are you going to do? So it'd be like then you'd have to do whatever work you could possibly find to scrape by. You don't have much money.
Work now the jobs odd hours. You can go 2 or 3 weeks without no work.
Yeah.
You can have a week where you have everything.
Yeah.
But
yeah. Yeah. And there are people that have enough that they have money. They can buy oil, they can buy wine, stuff like that. They can buy all the wheat they want. But because of the economic persecution you're suffering because of your Christianity, you're just up against it. So it may be that that's what this is a symbol of. Okay? So that's another theory. And it goes well with the idea of the measure of wheat for a shilling, that's a denarius, a day's wage, and the 3 measures of barley for a denarius, and then the fact the oil and the wine are not hurt. So what this is saying in these first four is that these Christians, these saints of this day, were having to deal with martyrdom, being put to death. They were having to deal with the economic distress of not having enough to live on and not enough to support their families and seeing them suffer. And they were having to suffer from all the other things that people suffer just because they're on the earth. You know, sword of war, war comes, famine, plague. So all of these are things that happen to people on the earth, but these are particularly the things that happen to Christians.
Well, now, is it possible that the eighth horse being the pale and all that is a combination of death? Is it possible that the fourth horse is a combination of the first 3 horses? Because it talks about the second horse was talking about just death by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third one is talking about the economic stress, which could eventually lead to famine.
Mm-hmm.
So is it possible that the fourth horse is like a combination of all of them?
Well,
think about the first horse, though.
Yeah, because the first horse is Christ.
He was given a crown. And
yeah.
So you'd have, and you'd have the second one and the third one, but it couldn't be a combination of the first one. So I don't know, but I like you to think, Justin. I like you to think like that. I like you to ask questions. And then just always try the very best you can to confine yourself here to the evidence. And I think that it is best to look at here's the going forth of the kingdom of the Lord. Here's the persecution that follows, the economic persecution that follows, plus the Christians that are subject to all the normal forces of death and things that go on in life. And we're going to close now, but look at verse 9. Whom do we see in verse 9, Donald?
Well,
Seal. I saw beneath the altar of souls those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they have maintained.
All right, now see, this vision here takes us out of this world and into the realm of the dead. These are the souls of those that are dead. They've been beheaded. Well, when were they beheaded? Well, I think that's the red horse. They're beheaded. Here are the ones that have died and everything. So the very fact that you've got that fifth seal showing the souls of the dead Christians, I think that pretty well shows us that they're the primary ones of concern here. Because God is not trying, or Jesus, well, God through Jesus, is not trying to explain to the world here what's going on. He's trying to explain to his saints what's going on. And here are the forces that you have to deal with. And they're devastating. They're just devastating to have to deal with these things. You know, I mean, it would just kill you to have your... it would just devastate you to see your loved ones taken, persecuted, killed, you know,